Good morning, everyone. Happy mid-Feast of Tabernacles to all of you. Thank you for the special music. In fact, speaking of singing, I've been noticing that you're all actually in good voice this morning in particular, but even through all the feasts. But it looks like we have more in attendance here this morning than maybe the last day or two, a good full crowd, and you have been in very good voice, and I've been enjoying the nice, positive, upbeat atmosphere that has been evident in this room during these services, and in fact, at this feast site. I've been enjoying the mix that we've had, just noticing the mix of ages, generations, and just the mix of people we have. To me, is one of the best combinations and mixes that of a feast site I've been to, in my recollection. It's just very, very pleasant. I've been enjoying it very much. Well, when you hear the term the promised land, what do you think of? What does the promised land make you think of? Do you think of the land which Israel entered 40 years after their leaving Egypt? Or do you think of the millennium? Or do you think of both when you hear the promised land? Deuteronomy 8 and verse 7 speaks of a description that we often think of as the promised land. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 7, we'll begin. For the Eternal your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey. Doesn't that sound millennial already? And going on to verse 9, we'll just read the first part of verse 9. A land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. Large grapes, plenty of food, milk and honey. That sounds millennial, doesn't it? And God said that Israel would inherit that wonderful abundance, that wonderful land, that picture. Verse 10, when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Eternal your God. Now the word bless actually means praise and thank, express gratitude for the good land which he has given you. So, when you read the story from this point forward in the Bible, through the book of Judges, and Samuel, and Kings, and Chronicles, and I'm sure most of you have read through all those books, from this point forward, when you read through all those books, do you get the impression that life was paradise for Israel in this land, and that they blessed God, that they thanked and praised God continually for it? No, we don't get that impression when we read from this point forward. But why? Why didn't it turn out that way? Did God break any promises that he had made to them? Of course not. The answer comes down to how Israel behaved toward God and how God responded as a result. This morning we're going to look at five different levels of Israel's relationship with God. You could examine or analyze more or less, but we're going to look at five different levels of Israel's relationship with God and God's response in each case. Then we're going to look at Israel's relationship with God in the future. So just to give an idea of where we're ultimately going. The title of this sermon is Israel's Relationship with God, Past and Future. Israel's relationship with God, past and future. First, let's see how Israel behaved toward God when they were the only nation on earth in a covenant with God many years ago, and how God responded in return. Five levels, and we're actually going to start with number five. Number five is the bottom. It's the worst. In fact, it's terrible. It's awful. It's pathetic. We're going to get it out of the way first. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on it because it's so bad. So number five, the lowest, the most severe level. That's a very sad and tragic level. Let's turn to Jeremiah 3 and verse 8. Jeremiah 3 and verse 8. On this level, five, we see God making official what Israel had already done. They departed from the covenant, departed from God. Jeremiah 3, 8, God says, "Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce." This was a marriage covenant that Israel was involved in with God. No other nation on earth was involved in a covenant with God, and they blew it. "Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also." It continues on the same dialogue from God, but let's skip to verse 20. "Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Eternal." So by this point, God is making official what Israel has already done. Departed from God, departed from the covenant, and as a result, God evicted them from the promised land. He evicted them into captivity. First, the northern house of Israel, which is 10 tribes up north, went into captivity into Assyria. Then, the southern house, which we call the house of Judah, the two or three tribes or so down there, later, likewise, went into captivity in Babylon. They were marched out of the promised land, and if you can picture Israel at this point being evicted by being marched out of the promised land at sword point in long lines with hooks through their noses or their lips, which is what the Assyrians did when they took captives of nations they conquered. Now, was God too hasty in dealing with Israel this way? Did God have a short fuse? And was he premature in dealing with them like this? No. In fact, it's really just the opposite. God dealt with Israel this way only after about 700 years of defiance. It was about 700 years of defiance of God. 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36. And verse 15. And 16. 2 Chronicles 36, 15. "And the Eternal God of their fathers," this is a summary of how patient God really was, century after century with Israel, "sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people." He was not hasty. He did not want to do what he did not have to, "and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Eternal arose against his people." Now remember this next phrase, "till there was no remedy." Until God had no other options. Centuries, 700 years have gone by, and there is just nothing else he can do. Verse 17, Therefore, he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. And all the articles from the house of God, the temple, great and small, the treasures of the house of the eternal, and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. And for the house of Judah, it was a little bit later, so it was about 800 years for Judah that God was patient while they defied God. Ezekiel 20. So how did Israel behave toward God? What were they doing that was that bad? Was it merely failing to memorize enough scriptures that God finally evicted them? Or did someone just forget to bring the right offering to the temple? A few too many people didn't bring the right offering, and God said, that's enough? No. For 700-800 years, Ezekiel 20, verse 23. Also, I lifted my hand in an oath to those in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the Gentiles and disperse them throughout the countries, because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths. Their eyes were fixed on their father's idols. And a couple more verses. Therefore, I also gave them up to statutes that were not good, not his, but, you know, pagan and statutes of other lands, and judgments by which they could not live. And I pronounced them unclean because of their ritual gifts, in that they caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire. They literally sacrificed their firstborn children all across the nation, literally burned alive, these infants, in worship and an offering to Molech, who was the a dominant pagan god at the time. So this is a brief summary. There are many other things as well. Deuteronomy 28. So last verse on this terrible level, number 5, how Israel behaved and God's response as a result. Deuteronomy 28, verse 32. This is in the blessings and cursings chapter. A list of blessings for obedience, a list of curses for disobedience that would come. 32, your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, and your eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all day long, and there shall be no strength in your hand. A nation whom you have not known shall eat the fruit of your land and the produce of your labor, and you shall only be oppressed and crushed continually. They would be conquered by foreign powers, which happened. Survivors would be deported into captivity. Now, by the way, there is duality in this chapter, in this prophecy, in this listing and description. There is duality for an end time application yet. Yes, this happened historically, but the same consequences are on the horizon to happen to Israel in the future, which is sobering. The eternal will strike you with the knees and on the legs with severe boils. Verse 36, the eternal will bring on you and the king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you or your fathers have known, taken into captivity, into concentration camps. You should become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among the nations, where the eternal will drive you. You shall carry much seed out into the field and gather little in. The locust shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and tend them, but you shall neither drink of the wine or eat of the grapes, for worms shall eat them. Problems even leading up to Jacob's trouble. And the list just continues all the way up to verse 45. Let's read verse 45. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed because you did not obey the voice of the Eternal, your God, to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. So that's the obviously the worst level of Israel's relationship with God and his response. Let's move up to the fourth level, number four, which is the second lowest level. And on this level, Israel remains in the promised land. On the worst level, they're gone. They're evicted. On this level, four, Israel remains in the promised land while God reprimands them for disobedience. Often God didn't even have to do anything. And inevitable consequences would happen to them. Droughts and famines. You know, God, in many instances, really didn't have to do anything. And the weather then, they're at the mercy of the weather that would come just as it would without God's involvement, without God sending the rain, without God blessing the weather. And so they'll have drought and famines. Oppression by other nations around them because the real estate that they are in, well, it's such good real estate, the nations around want it too. And so as a natural consequence, the envious nations around are going to come in and try to take it and attack them. And Israel will pay tribute money, in other words, extortion money, just to allow them to live for years and years at a time. Judges chapter 2, this is the story of the book of Judges. Level 4 is really the story of the book of Judges. And on this level, God is trying to motivate them to repent and to obey his laws so that he could bless them. And he can't while they're disobeying him. Judges 2, verse 1. And the angel of the Eternal came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers and said, I will never break my covenant with you. They're the ones who left. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, God is speaking, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. Skip to verse 14. And the anger of the Eternal was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. And this was a predominant pattern for century after century after century. Whenever they went out, the hand of the Eternal was against them for calamity, as the Eternal had said, and as the Eternal had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Then the Eternal raised up judges, and that's the focus of this book, who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked, in obeying the commandments of the Eternal, and they did not do so. A couple more verses. And when the Eternal raised up judges for them, the Eternal was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. So why did God do this? For the Eternal was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. God would have mercy. He would give them some relief for a time. It came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers. Verse 20, now we'll stop there on that one. But God was very patient and merciful with them for many years. In fact, the book of Judges alone covers about 325 years. Just that book, 325 years. Now let's look at verse 20. Then the anger of the Eternal was hot against Israel. And he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. So that through them, through this constant warfare they will be involved in, which was not God's intent at all from the beginning, that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Eternal, to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. So he let them go through that warfare, as he says, to test them. Similar wording to what we saw in the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness when they came out of Egypt. God said that I may test them to see if they will obey me. But this was the only remaining remedy to try to motivate them to turn to him. It was the only remedy God had left. When life gets uncomfortable enough, hopefully, you know, people will turn to God. Chapter 3, next chapter, verse 9. Let's just look at a few quick highlights before we go on to number 3. Chapter 3, verse 9. A few examples. When the children of Israel cried out to the Eternal raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, is one example here. Verse 12. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Eternal. So the Eternal strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Eternal. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, went and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of palms, apparently Jericho. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. And when the children of Israel cried out to the Eternal raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a left-handed man. By him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Chapter 6. And all through the book of Judges, it's a rather sad story, but it's history. 6 verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Eternal. So the Eternal delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Verse 3. Whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up. Also Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them, and they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. And Israelites went hungry often because of that. Verse 6. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried out to the Eternal, but they're still in the land. God has not evicted them, so we're in level 4. Chapter 10 and verse 9. Chapter 10, verse 9. Again, a brief thumbnail sketch of the story. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah, also against Benjamin, and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the children of Israel cried out to the Eternal, saying, we have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals. Verse 15. The children of Israel said to the Eternal, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Eternal. Now notice the next phrase. It's really a unique comment, statement. I don't think it's anywhere else in the Bible, but it says something about God's nature, you know, and his compassion. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Now God has a very strong stomach. You see what God does allow and put up with. But still, there's a point at which he just cannot endure the misery of his own people that he's still in a covenant with, and time again he would give them relief. Chapter 21, end of the book. Verse 25. In fact, it is the last verse of the book of Judges. A good summary of the book, one verse. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, and that was disobedience to God. What comes after the book of Judges? The book of Ruth. Remember the setting of the story of Ruth? Israel is going through famine for years, but there's not famine in Moab. So this has been going on a long time. 1 Kings 8, verse 33. 1 Kings 8, one more passage on level 4. 1 Kings 8, 33. This is in Solomon's day at the dedication of the brand new temple, in fact. And during Solomon's dedication, he summarized the trend of Israel's history. In verse 33, we'll break into this dedication, and it's a prayer to God. When your people, Israel, are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people, Israel, and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. And he's summarizing a trend of centuries that's been going on already in Israel. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, then, again, hear from heaven. Verse 37, when there is famine in the land, or pestilence, blight, mildew, locusts, or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, again, it's a rehearsal of the predominant trend of Israel's history, and that trend continued for almost the next 300 years after this point. So on this level, in their relationship with God, we see Israel in the promised land, not being removed from it, but still a very sad picture. So let's move up to level 3. Level 3 is certainly better than the bottom 2. Certainly better. On this level, we see Israel actually giving God a minimal degree of obedience to his laws, and in return, God giving Israel a limited degree of blessing. 1 Samuel 8, a few examples, 1 Samuel 8. On this level, in addition to God's patience that he's giving them, God grants some concessions to Israel in order for them to remain a viable nation. Some concessions that he has granted. Okay, you can do this. It's not his ideal. It's not what he intended from the beginning. There are some concessions he grants them in order to remain a viable nation to avoid self-destructing too soon. And still be a viable nation. For example, 1 Samuel 8 and verse 7, that is to have a human king. That's a concession. The Eternal said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. And yet he's going to let them have a human king. Even with that concession, they could obey him. If the king does, if he's a good leader, and if the people choose to obey him, still, they could. Verse 12. But at the same time, God says, take note that God is granting you this concession, but it's not going to be ideal. It's not what God intended. Verse 12. He said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. Verse 13, he will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. Matthew 19, another concession. Yes, it's in the Old Testament, in Israel, but Christ mentions it. So we'll read Christ's words on this one. Matthew 19 and verse 7. When the Pharisees were confronting Christ about the ability to divorce, they said to him in verse 7, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts. Now, this was not Moses' decision. It was not his idea, not his call. He was just the spokesman for God. God is the one who made this concession. Moses relayed it to the people and wrote it down. Because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you, not command, permitted, it's a concession, to divorce your wives. Because of stubbornness, carnality, hardness of heart. But from the beginning, it was not so. But God granted that concession in civil law in a nation that will not completely embrace God in order to maintain a basic level of civil order and peace so that husbands and wives don't beat each other to death, you know, and the nation just disintegrate. Okay, there's a concession. In a similar vein, a concession of marrying more than one wife, which we saw some examples of in Israel, Deuteronomy 21:15, for example, we won't turn there, for the same reason, and he granted divorce as a concession. But still, if Israel would just give God some level of compliance with his laws, he would still accept them, and he would maintain them as his nation. They would not be greatly blessed, not terrifically blessed. They would have many problems that would come with human kings and with warfare, because they insist on doing their own fighting, and with divorce, etc. There would be fatherless. There would be orphans. There would be many poor. They would have sicknesses and diseases and genetic disorders, but they wouldn't be cut off from God. He would take care of them in basic ways. He is a good and a merciful God. For example, he would protect them from being decimated by their enemies. He would send some rain when it was needed instead of going through severe drought. But is that the best it can be, though? No. Let's move up to level two. At this level, we start to see a much brighter picture. Much brighter picture. On this level, if Israel would diligently obey the letter of God's laws, he would greatly bless them. If they would diligently obey the letter of God's law, he would greatly bless them. A few examples, Deuteronomy 17, and an example before this, among many others, would be if they would commit themselves in marriage to their spouse until separated by death in that covenant, letter of the law, that would be one of many examples. Deuteronomy 17. There are a number of other instructions, commands God gave to Israel that when I read some of them, I often wonder how often they were actually carried out, if ever. I mean, God said that, but I just wonder in some cases if they were ever really done at all. 17 verse 2, if there is found among you within your gates, which the Eternal your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Eternal your God, in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I've not commanded, and it is told you, and you hear it, then you shall inquire diligently. Now, this would involve the authorities, obviously, of whatever particular city, locale. Investigation would be launched. If it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. Capital punishment, death penalty for worshiping false gods and being that kind of an example or promoting the worship of any god but God. Now, if that would have been dutifully done in Israel, you can only imagine how quickly idolatry, whatever idolatry there might be in the nation, would die out. I mean, if it's actually done, the deterrent that would be, I mean, it would then become so rare that it would essentially die out. Chapter 22, Deuteronomy 22. Letter of the law. If they would just do the letter of the law, which it's important to understand, a human being, even without God's Spirit, with free moral agency that every human being has, can choose to follow an instruction, this instruction, letter of the law, or not to. Deuteronomy 22, again, one of many examples. You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and hide yourself from them. Make yourself scarce, pretend you never saw that. Suddenly discover you've got something pressing to do somewhere else and just not get involved with that. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother. If your brother's not near you, you do not know him, then you shall bring it to your own house, and it shall remain with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. That's a pretty clear letter of the law, you know, instruction to follow when a neighbor's animal or livestock is out and lost or whatever, and you're the one who comes upon it. You shall do the same with his donkey, and so you shall do with his garment. Now, again, it is so letter of the law. Again, a person without God's Spirit can choose to follow the instruction, and yet still, when we're talking about letter of the law, human nature and even the carnal mind can reason, well, the letter of the law said ox, and it said sheep, but that's a lost donkey, so I don't have to. So God says donkey too. Well, it's an animal. God says animal, but here's a lost garment, so that wouldn't apply. No, garment too. With any lost thing of your brother's, which he has lost, and you have found, you shall do likewise. You must not hide yourself. You shall not see your brother's donkey or ox fall down along the road and hide yourself from them. You shall surely help him lift them up again. Now, in this example, even if the individual is following the letter of the law, even if inside he is fuming and muttering and it's not willing-hearted at all, it's being done very begrudgingly in the heart, but still just to do it because it's the law and doing it, he's doing the letter of the law. Still. Deuteronomy 28. Even if that was the level at which Israelites would obey God, even if internally it was not willing-hearted, but externally, letter of the law, they're obeying all God's laws on this level, if they would. 28 verse 1. All these blessings would come upon them if they would keep the letter of the law even. Now it shall come to pass, again we call this the blessings and cursings chapter. It shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Eternal your God to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Eternal your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Eternal your God. And we're going to read this list. It's not long, but we're going to read it because it already reminds us of a millennial kind of a setting. These are like millennial blessings. And indeed, we're going to be seeing these in the millennium. But anyway, we're looking at history at this point. If they had just done the letter of the law diligently, blessed you shall be in the city, blessed you shall be in the country, blessed shall be the fruit of your body, every child born, the produce of your ground and the increase of your herds and the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flocks, blessed shall be your basket. That's an allusion to the harvest, you know, what brings in the harvest, the bulk in, and kneading bowl, all the way into the kitchen. Blessed shall you be when you come in, blessed you shall be when you go out. The Eternal will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Eternal will command the blessing on you in your storehouses and in all to which you set your hand. And he will bless you in the land which the Eternal your God is giving you, the promised land. The Eternal will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Eternal your God and walk in his ways. Then all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Eternal, and they will be afraid of you. The Eternal will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, in the produce of your ground, in the land of which the Eternal swore to your fathers to give you. The Eternal will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season. We often think about that's a millennial prophecy, yes, but he would have done that a long time ago to Israel, as he will in the future, and to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. The Eternal will make you the head, not the tail, if you only heed the commandments. So you shall not, verse 14, you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you to this day, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods, to serve them. That's really a description of a utopian oasis in the middle of what is Satan's world and was Satan's world then. Exodus 15. Exodus 15. If they would just, even letter of the law, diligently obey his laws. Even this. And this makes us think of what will be in the millennium too. 15:26, that he said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Eternal your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Eternal who heals you. There would be miraculous healings in the nation, and there would in time be the absence of any of the diseases that the Egyptians had. They wouldn't be in Israel. What kind of diseases did ancient Egypt have? Well, autopsies on Egyptian mummies show evidence of tuberculosis, hardening of the arteries, fogging of the arteries, arthritis, cancer, gallstones, bladder stones, parasites, smallpox, even STDs. These are not ancient, you know, diseases that no longer exist. These are very well known and prominent today as well. Chapter 23, Exodus 23, 25. They would not have any of those in that list. 23:25. You shall serve the Eternal your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. And I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage. Imagine that. There would not be one miscarriage in a nation of millions. Not a miscarriage. Or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. Wonderful health they would have. Long lives. One more verse on this level, Joshua 24. Joshua 24. And verse 12. 24:12. What God intended from the beginning with Israel and what he initially did, but they pretty much insisted they're going to do their own fighting. But he says in retrospect, looking back, he said, I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you. Also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. God did the fighting. God did the conquering. He would have handled for them always any fighting there needed to be done of their enemies. So anyway, that's level two. That's a good picture. But did Israel as a whole ever really function on that level, on level two? No, never. The only level they ever functioned on was 3, 4, and 5. 3, 4, and 5. Never on level two. Now what could be better than what we described in level two? Well, level one. Level one. Did God give Old Testament Israel any laws that actually went above the letter of the law or beyond the letter of the law? You know, many people today believe the Old Testament is only letter of the law. And they tend to look at it rather negatively. Most churchgoers today actually reject the Old Testament as just legalism. It's just all legalism, letter of the law. And nothing to do with spirit of the law or anything of the heart. You know, the Old Testament is just legal, you know, and they reject it. Well, how about, most people know about the Ten Commandments, and many churches have not rejected the Ten Commandments entirely, at least not 90% of the Ten Commandments. But how about any of the Ten Commandments? Well, how about the Tenth Commandment, Exodus 20 and verse 17? What does that say? You shall not covet. Covet. Now, that's a law that governs one's thoughts and attitude. How can you look at a person and letter of the law, discern whether that person is keeping or breaking the Tenth Commandment? The Tenth Commandment is internal. That's thoughts and attitude. Two people can be standing side by side, quietly, silently. One of them can be breaking the Tenth Commandment at that moment. The other, obeying the Tenth Commandment at that moment. One person can be sitting beside another, and one sitting there in harmony with God, the other in defiance. How about God's commandment to keep the Feast of Tabernacles? Is there anything in the instruction in how God says to keep the Feast of Tabernacles that goes beyond just letter of the law? Again, two people can be fulfilling the letter of the law diligently here at God's feast as commanded at every daily convocation, dressed properly, respectfully before God, in temporary dwellings, full 7 days, plus last great day. Of those two people, one of them can be keeping the part of the instruction that says, you shall rejoice. In Deuteronomy 16, it says that, which speaks to keeping God's feast in the attitude as well. You shall rejoice. The other person can be at the same feast site, in fact, sitting right next to that other person in services with selfish thoughts, discontentment, grumbling inside. Nobody would know, but God, and he does. Joshua 22 and verse 5. Joshua 22 verse 5. But take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Eternal, commanded you. Now notice this next word. A lot of people just assume it's not even in the Old Testament. to love the eternal, your God. How can you look at a person and tell if they're loving God or not? Again, that speaks to heart, to attitude, to the spirit of the law. To love the eternal, your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him. Again, that's an internal attitude, holding fast to God. And to serve him with what? All your heart. And with all your soul. In fact, this was repeated to the generation here entering the promised land. It's being repeated. Deuteronomy 6. Again, these are not suggestions from God to Israel. They are commands from him. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. You shall not, you could tip if it works out for you. No, you shall love the eternal, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Now, by God giving that command, the intent is to make every individual think, stop and think about their own attitude, you know, their thought processes. And verse 6, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Now, so every person should then take that instruction and think, now how do I put it in my heart? And love God with all my, you know, might. And so they were to put their minds on this. Verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Now that is more letter of the law. I mean, that's a pretty simple black and white. You either do it or you don't. The instruction. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. In fact, verse 7 is one way that the citizens would, if this was done, if verse 7 was done, would grow up with the understanding of how you love God and how his commands are in your heart. Because if they're being taught diligently, then that's one way they begin to enter the heart. Verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. Now, that's not a literal thing on anyone's hand. That's a thought process or an attitude, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. In other words, always on your mind. Always on your mind. Think about them constantly. Deuteronomy 10. As frontlets between your eyes, maybe today in a modern translation we might say as eyeglass lenses, always in front of your eyes. They're just always right out there. It's what you're always looking through every waking moment. Deuteronomy 10:12. What is God's top requirement? 10:12. And now, Israel, what does the eternal your God require of you? But to fear the eternal your God. Now, that's an attitude. That's an individual attitude. To fear God. Even a child can fear his parents or her parents. And it's in that same way, that same proper way, to learn to fear one's parents, even as a child, to love one's parents, to have that affection, you know, the hugging, the kissing, the playing, everything. And at the same time, fear, knowing they will punish if, you know, Junior steps out of line. So you don't have to be converted to fear God, and to learn to fear God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the eternal your God with all your heart and with all your soul. That's the top requirement from God. Verse 16. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Again, attitude, thoughts, heart, and be stiff-necked no longer. In other words, God is saying, take a look at your heart. Take a look at your attitude. It's a decision. You can decide. Decide to be teachable. Decide to do things God's way. Surrender your life to God. Do it His way. So what if Israel had obeyed God at this level? Well, God would have given them fabulous blessings because He wanted to all along. In fact, it is God's nature that He desires to bless. It is God's nature that He wants to bless. He's looking for any way He can. Chapter 11, Deuteronomy 11 and verse 1. Therefore you shall love the Eternal your God and keep His charge, His statutes, judgments, commandments always. Verse 13. It shall be that if you diligently obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Eternal your God and serve Him with all your heart. Again, a lot of people think the Old Testament is just ritual. It is just black and white, letter of the law, strict, and they reject it. Nothing about heart. Well, there's much about heart and attitude. Then I will give you the rain for your land in its season. Again, great blessings. Verse 18. Therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And verse 22, to love the Eternal your God, to walk in all His ways, to hold fast to Him. Chapter 13, verse 3. A few more examples. 13:3. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Eternal your God is testing you to know whether you love the Eternal. You know, so it's a matter of loyalty as well. Deciding to be loyal to God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Eternal your God and fear Him and keep His commandments and obey His voice, and you shall serve Him and hold fast to Him. That's an internal decision and attitude. Chapter 15. Here's an example I particularly like the description, the way it's worded here. Here's an example of one's thoughts and attitude. That's expected. 15:7. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land, which the Eternal your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor shut your hand from your poor brother. Verse 9. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart. And if there is, and that can happen to all of us, you reject it. And you remind yourself, no, that's not right. The seventh year, the year of release is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Eternal against you, and it becomes sin among you. You shall surely give to him. And notice this phrase, and your heart should not be grieved. You know, if that's so hard to do, that something inside you is churning and everything inside you is going against what you really, you know, you're doing what you really do not want to do, then that should be an FYI. That's not right. There's something wrong inside you. Because for this thing, the Eternal God will bless you in all your works, into all you put your hand. And verse 18. Again, notice the phrasing. It shall not seem hard to you when you send him away free from you. And this is, it's another situation, but still it speaks to the heart and the thoughts. 29:18. So that there may not be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Eternal our God. That was in Israel, physical Israel. To go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. God wanted to be sure that people even thought about not becoming bitter toward anyone. not one single person's heart would turn from him, that no one would ever let bitterness swell up in their mind or heart toward anyone. God knows that a person's behavior in life will follow suit after their heart. Chapter 30, one more verse on this point, chapter 30, verse 11. For this commandment, which I command you today, it is not too mysterious for you. It is not far off. To put it in a modern paraphrase, this is not quantum physics that we are talking about. This is not rocket science. So the people should not reply that, you're talking rocket science, but we're just second graders and we can't comprehend. No, it's not. It's not like that. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? It's not beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? It's like, well, we can't understand. You're speaking some foreign language. We can't even understand it. But the word is very near to you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. You know, thinking back to the beginning, even Adam and Eve, without having God's Spirit yet, you know, it was available, but they didn't take it yet, had the free moral agency to choose to listen only to God and to reject what Satan said. They had the free moral agency and opportunity to choose to say, no, our Creator said this, we're going to do what He says. Now, did Israel ever walk like God on level, like this with God on level one? No. Only on level 3, 4, and 5. So where does Israel stand today, now? Well, some 2,500 years after Israel went into captivity, long after they lost even their own identity, God kept His promise to confer the birthright blessing to Israel. In fact, if you've not read it yet, our new booklet on the United States and British Commonwealth and prophecy is an excellent study of history and how this all came about. But Israel today does not know its identity. It's not involved in any covenant with God. And in recent times, it's pretty much booted God completely out the door. Consequently, in the near future, Israel will go through the horrifying ordeal of Jacob's trouble and actually go back into captivity. So will that be the end of a tragic story? No. Let's see what the future holds. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 1. Let's see now what the future holds. It shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations, where the eternal your God drives you. That's a future event now for Israel, going into captivity. And you return to the eternal your God and obey His voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart, with all your soul. Now this is going to be part of the process of repentance that Mr. Horchak talked about yesterday. Even before they receive God's Spirit, there will be this process of repentance, turning to God with all their heart, with all their soul. That the eternal, your God, will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from the nations where the eternal, your God, has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, it's interesting that today we can actually consider there could be Israelites out in space. That could be. You know, at this point in time with space travel and international space stations and so forth, there could be even a literal application of this. There, from there, your God will gather you. From there, He will bring you. Then the eternal your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. So God is going to bring Israelites, those who survive the tribulation and the day of the Lord. He's going to bring them out of slavery, concentration camps around the world. He's going to settle them in their promised land at the beginning of the millennium. Then, during the millennium, which level will Israel live on and relate to God on? You suppose it will be level 4 during the millennium, where God has to mete out periodic punishments while they disobey him, but they can stay alive and stay in the millennium? No. How about level 3, where they reluctantly knuckle under God's law, while God makes concessions to them for their national survival, allowing them to divorce, allowing them to engage in warfare, fight wars? No. How about level 2, where they keep the letter of the law only and receive some very nice physical blessings? Well, what we're looking at is level 1 for the first time, a level Israel has never lived on before. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4. See that this little clock up here at the lectern must be on Pacific time, because I've got over an hour to go. So need to change that time zone there. Okay, Deuteronomy 4:27. And the eternal will scatter you among the peoples. I'm going to skip just for time. I'm going to skip to verse 29. From there, you will seek the eternal your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the eternal your God and obey his voice. So repentance will begin after Christ returns and after they are brought back from captivity. Repentance must come before they will receive the Holy Spirit. It will be a process. I was going to turn these scriptures, but Mr. Horchak did yesterday, so I'll just cite them again. It's Ezekiel 36, verse 24 to 27. Everyone will be offered the Holy Spirit. Everyone will be called in the millennium. Satan will be gone. The Holy Spirit will be available. Again, the process of repentance, baptism, the Holy Spirit available. Let's do turn to Ezekiel 36, though, and verse 28, where it gets into blessings, which God wanted to give Israel thousands of years ago. Never really turned out that way. Ezekiel 36, 28. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people. I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. I will multiply the fruit of your trees, the increase of your fields, so that you never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Isaiah 30, again, Mr. Horchak read that one, Isaiah 30, verses 18 to 23. Teachers, their teachers will be divine members of the God family, us. And we will be working with them. And there will be great blessings. Chapter 2, Isaiah 2. And verse 2, again, this has been read several times during the feast. It shall come to pass in the latter days, the mountain of the eternal's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Yes, Israel first, but all nations will have the same opportunity. That brings us finally to two final questions. Question number 1, which level are we living on now? 1 Peter 4:17, which level are we living on now? 1 Peter 4:17. Not only as God's church today, but personally, individually, which level are you living on today? Is it level 3, giving God a nominal degree of obedience, diligently avoiding the pork chops and the Easter eggs, while opting to take some liberties and concessions with God's law? Maybe in keeping the Sabbath, maybe in gossiping. After all, everybody does it. opting to follow the world's pattern in marriage and our roles as husband and wife. Or level two, letter of the law with good blessings, faithfully keeping the Sabbath, appearing before God at all his convocations, faithfully tithing, a pretty good level. Or are we living on the level God desires Israel will live on in the future? The level they will be relating to God on in the future, in the millennium, and then in the white throne judgment. While living their human lives before they're ever spirit, their human lives prior to their change into spirit and birth into God's family, they will be and must be, before they ever are changed into spirit, living on level one. 1 Peter 4:17. So before our change to spirit, doesn't it make sense that we must be relating to God on that highest level first and now? Not just letter of the law, but in our thoughts and attitudes. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. The judgment that is coming to other humans in the millennium and billions of humans in the white throne judgment. The church is under that judgment now. All members of God's church are under that judgment right now. Our training period is now. Only now. There's nothing in the scriptures about a training period for us after the millennium begins. It's only now. Question number two. How will God deal with us in return? With physical blessings? Well, yes, there will be benefits and blessings even in this life. Christ said in Mark chapter 10, there's 100-fold blessings for becoming part of God's begotten family, even in this life. Daniel 12, verse 2. Plus that little bonus of immortality in the future. A pretty good bonus. Immortality. Living forever and ever. And ever. And ever. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life. Pretty decent blessing, isn't it? Well, somebody might say, okay, immortality. Okay, but what? Anything else? What about other blessings in the world tomorrow? If we are spirit then, spirit beings, does that mean we'll miss out on blessings physical humans will enjoy in the millennium as their own relationship with God and Christ grows stronger and better? Like the abundance of good food, you know, physical humans. Are we going to stand back and watch while the humans, you know, are enjoying all this good food? As spirit beings, are our mouths going to water and wish we could eat? Well, Christ ate. When he was a spirit being, resurrected from the dead, he ate. Angels eat. Those examples are in the Bible. What's a married supper of the marriage to the Lamb, of the church to the Lamb, without a supper? We're spirit beings. In fact, we'll enjoy any tasty foods in the world tomorrow that humans will, plus with the benefit of never worrying about indigestion as a spirit being, heartburn. Now, I wouldn't bet all my savings account on it, but I'm pretty sure a spirit being doesn't get heartburn. Or food allergies. Gluten intolerance. You think there's going to be any spirit beings among us that are going to be complaining about lactose intolerant? Look forward to sometime in the future when I can, you know, have milk. Weight gain from eating. Spirit being, no. What about the blessings of health as a spirit being? Over your lifetime in this flesh, how many boxes of Kleenex would you estimate that you've used? You know, think about that. And then when we are changed into spirit, I mean, there are just many blessings we take for granted that, you know, it's just part of this physical life. But when we're turned into spirit, we will never, ever have to use a Kleenex again. Not one. For eternity, billions and billions of years, and not one Kleenex. How many fillings do you have in your teeth? If you still have teeth. When we're spirit, never a dental appointment or even doctor appointment ever again. How many times have your eyeglass prescriptions changed? Again, when we're spirit, we won't need glasses. Even the peak of blessings human beings will enjoy in the world tomorrow, they still will have to go to sleep every day. Humans have to sleep every day. We, with spirit bodies, will never, ever, ever need to sleep again. Not even a nap. Although, you know, since I've been a teenager, I have typically, as a habit, tried to get a nap, a quick nap, you know, power nap, just the way I'm made. And sometimes I actually enjoy a nap. So maybe, I can't say for sure, but maybe, oh, I don't know, maybe 500 years in the millennium, I might just take a nap, you know, just for enjoyment, but I wouldn't have to. 1 John 3, I don't know, maybe every 2,000 years or so, I might take just a nostalgic nap. Another blessing, 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God. We're begotten, as in a fetus in the womb, by God's Spirit. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. In other words, we're not born yet. We haven't come out of the womb yet as spirit beings in God's family. But we know that when He, Christ, is revealed, comes to the earth, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. We're going to be in the same family, spirit beings. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He, Christ, is pure. Even with the addition of the Holy Spirit, human beings in the world tomorrow will still have the potential to sin. Every human being will still have free moral agency. Every human being always has the potential to choose to walk away from God, just as converted humans today can. In fact, prophecy says that at the end of the millennium, a large number of humans, and this is at a time when the knowledge of God's way has covered the earth, as the oceans do the seabeds, a large number will do just that after Satan is released. But won't it be a huge blessing after we are born spirit when finally we cannot sin again for eternity? It's set. And to be free from the tug of human nature, to always be 100% pure-hearted, to have perfect patience and love and humility and all the other attributes God in Christ has. Luke 19 and verse 16. Another thought, in the millennium, humans will have the opportunity for their own land ownership, their own vine, their own fig tree, or plural. But what about when we're spirit? Do we miss out on the blessing of ownership of such properties? Luke 19 and verse 16. Well, in this parable, Christ indicates at that time, we will be ruling cities. That's what it's initially going to be about in terms of rulership. The first came saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. Literal government. We literally will have cities to rule over. And in verse 19, you also be over 5 cities. So how about having your own city, or 5 cities, or 10 cities? And we're going to be kings. We will be made kings, rulers. And so let's turn to Hebrews. Let's skip that and just let's conclude with Romans 8. Romans 8. So I think if we have our own cities, I believe we can have our own vine and fig tree. Whatever orchards and gardens and landscape we want along with it. Romans 8:18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation, and by the creation it means God's whole creation, the whole universe out there, eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility or decay, a winding down, not willingly, the law of entropy, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of decay, as the margin says, a winding down, things are falling down gradually into disorder, even looking into space, the dust clouds and everything, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know the whole creation, including the whole universe, groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. So not just a city or 5 or 10 cities, what about your own planet? What about your own galaxy? And scientists now know there's more, way more galaxies out there than there have ever been humans, ever lived. Verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, those who are the called according to his purpose. Before we inherit such blessings, and many more are too great for us even to comprehend now, we must be relating to God on the highest level, not just letter of the law compliance, but willing surrender to God and loving his law, embracing his way of thinking in our life now. We must want to keep his laws in our attitudes as well as the letter. So let's all live at the highest level in our relationship with God and live there for eternity.